Now, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 132. That's the text. We'll put it up on the screen in a minute as I read it. But if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. It's helpful to be able to look at it if you can. If you want to use one of the ones that's in the chair rack, then you'll find this passage, Psalm 132, on page 659. Now, Psalm 132, just sort of to remind ourselves, is one of the Psalms of Ascent that we've been studying this summer. And they're called the Psalms of Ascent, most scholars believe, because these Psalms, from 120 to 134, these Psalms were commonly sung by the Jewish people as they traveled along the way to Jerusalem for one of the feast days during the religious calendar. And that'll become more significant in a few minutes, as we'll see. And we're not hitting all of them. We're not hitting all the Psalms of Ascent this summer, just some of these Psalms. But I hope what you're seeing, and this is part of my goal in preaching from the Psalms, right? I hope what you're seeing is that the Psalms are incredibly practical, because they give voice to the full range of emotions that we feel as followers of God. And they give us words, divinely inspired words, that model for us how we can approach God in the various circumstances of life. And just in the last few weeks, I think we've seen that, varying kind of circumstances. For example, a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, in Psalm 129, we saw what to do and how to pray when you are oppressed, when the people of God are oppressed, when we're attacked from the outside. How do we give words to that? Psalm 129. Last week, Psalm 130, we saw what to do and how to pray when we're confronted with the depths of our own sin, when we feel the guilt and the weight of our iniquity. What do you do? Where do you find the words? Psalm 130. And this week, Psalm 132, we will see what we can do, how we're to pray when we doubt, when we're uncertain about the future, when we feel caught between what God has done in the past and what He's promised to do in the future. So let's read this, and I'll invite you to stand if you're able while I read it. It is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, just as a warning, but it's a reasonable length, I think. And when I'm finished reading, it's our practice to recognize this as God's Word, and so I'm going to make that declaration when I'm done reading and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, this is what I want to do. In fact, I told you to get the Bible out, and we're going to, you know, go verse by verse, and we will. We'll, in a few minutes, kind of walk through this psalm in a very systematic way. We'll follow the standard outline. But what I want to do first is I want to take a little bit of time, and I want you to hopefully feel the need for hearing this word this morning, right? To first feel the need through the context of this psalm, a personal context that we have, and the biblical context, because I think it's only then where we'll be able to actually walk through the psalm and kind of see and understand what it's saying there and how it is very, very practical for us. And I want to start by telling you why I feel it personally. Someone asked me this week, "Tom, I'd like to hear your story." And it came from someone, you've met people like this before, it came from someone who genuinely and sincerely wanted to know. Like, someone can ask you that question, "So tell me about you." And you just get the sense, like, okay, they're kind of sincere, but this is the kind of person that you just look in their eyes and you know that, like, they want to hear. They genuinely want to know you. And the question was actually more of a gift to me than I realized even at the time when it was first asked, because there is something that is incredibly impactful about remembering and rehearsing the story of God's faithfulness in your own life. Right? Reminding you how God has orchestrated and arranged circumstances, sometimes wonderful things, sometimes periods of struggle, but all with an eye towards a goal that we often see dimly only in the future, but we trust is there. The way that he's arranged circumstances that you couldn't possibly have done or imagined at the time. We all have stories, and at times we may be invited to tell them. The problem is, sometimes we're asked to tell them, or we're asked to think about them at periods where it is hard to tell that story. And that's because there is something in us that always wants to end a story, particularly a story about ourselves, with a neat resolution, a happy ending, where all the conflict is resolved and all the storylines kind of find their conclusion. Particularly when we're talking about ourselves, I've found it's far easier to talk about struggle in your past when you're able to say, "But it's all fixed now." Have you ever watched a movie? And you know you can't watch the whole thing, so you're looking for a convenient place to stop. Right? You know it's not the end, but you're looking for a place where there's at least a period where you can say, "Okay, I can pause now." Right? Enough of the conflict is resolved, or it's reached sort of a piece of semi-resolution. You kind of say, "Let's just stop right now." And sometimes our life is like that. Sometimes you may wish that you could just pause at the point where you are. Because, I mean, sure, you can imagine certain things, it could be better, but in the big scheme, you know that they could also be significantly worse, and so maybe, you know what, like in the grand scheme of things, maybe let's just stop right now. Now's good. Let's pause now. Because who knows what's going to happen in the future. I sometimes feel like that about my own life right now. I don't know if you've ever had this feeling. Not that there aren't a lot of things, right? Lots of things, particularly in my more cynical moments where I might wish were different. But as I sat through telling my story earlier this week, the big story of God's work in my life and the life of my family, there are times really that I think, okay, now might be a pretty good time to stop. I think about this. I have a job I love. It doesn't even feel like a job sometimes. Our family lives in a welcoming community in a comfortable house. I have 5 healthy children who I love and love to be around. Stacy and I will be happily married for 20 years this coming May. Both sets of our parents are still living in good health. All of our siblings and all of their children doing well, involved in good churches. We love to be around them. So maybe now's a good time to just pause right here. Let's just pause it right here. But we don't, and we can't. And I'm fully aware that the end of the story is not written yet. And I'm fully aware that what seems sometimes like a journey that starts well and provides moments where you can stop alongside the side of the road, sit under a shady tree, take a selfie and say, you know, hashtag love and life. You know, that I'm well aware that those moments can be fleeting and that each of us probably will walk through much more dangerous neighborhoods as the journey continues, where there aren't shady trees along the side of the road, where you pull up Google Maps and it doesn't know where you are, you've lost the signal, where the children walk away from the Lord, when the people you love get sick and maybe die, when conflict destroys relationships and when life gets hard. And it's at those moments where I think we can begin to doubt whether we were headed in the right direction in the first place at all. Right? When you wonder why what seemed so promising begins to now seem as if it's unraveling. And we all know, if we've been around the church, that we should trust God, we say. But it's hard. What do you do then? Now, forgive me if that's an extended personal reflection that you can't maybe relate to right now, but I think there is something very important for us here that's embedded in the context and in the content of this psalm, a very important practical question. On life's journey, there are times when we are caught between the transformative moments of the past and a promised but yet unrealized future. We're caught in between. And what do we do at those moments when we doubt that the past was really real? And when we doubt that the promised future is even possible? Because in the context of this psalm, that's the scenario that we have. Most scholars believe that this was originally composed after the reign of David, King David, but before the dedication of the temple by his son Solomon. And that's a relatively tight timeline, and it comes from the fact that at the dedication of the temple, in King Solomon's prayer that's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he quotes directly from Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. So what that means is that the psalm was written at a time of great hope, a time when Israel would have looked back at its story and seen all kinds of painful things in the past, but had every reason to believe, but now we're there. It's different. And they would have been rejoicing at the great things that God had done. They would have thought, yeah, we were in slavery, but we have been rescued from that. We've been given the law. We preserved in the desert. We were given the promised land, shown mercy and restored during periods of idolatry and rebellion, rescued from foreign enemies, rescued from a failed king. David had consolidated the kingdom. He had fended off the external threats. He had restored the ark to its proper place of worship. He had established the city of Jerusalem as the center point of life for the nation. His son Solomon, a man gifted with great wisdom, had executed and carried out David's last wish to build a great temple for the Lord, a more permanent structure than the tent of tabernacle that had been in place before. And it's at this very moment when Solomon is quoting Psalm 132 at the dedication of the temple, where it might have seemed at that moment where people could have honestly said, sure, I mean, things could be better at my most cynical moments. I'm sure I could imagine it. And I know the story isn't over, but maybe we could just push the pause button right here. This might be a good place to stop. But of course, life didn't stop for Israel. Didn't stop there. Solomon went off the rails, morally speaking. The kingdom split politically into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel theologically slid first and more steeply than Judah, but even Judah, with the exception of a few good kings here and there, even Judah didn't fare particularly well. And around 587 BC, the invading Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem and subsequently destroyed the two key institutions in the life of the people of God. And that would be the temple and the monarchy. And many of the cultural, religious, and political leaders of the land were taken into exile. Right? Now, by the time the Psalms had been compiled, follow me here, because this context is essential for understanding how this psalm applies to us. By the time the Psalms were compiled, they had been written, not written, understand, but by the time they were compiled, organized into the five books that we now kind of see makes up what we call the Book of Psalms, by the time they were organized, by this time, most scholars believe that the people of Israel had returned to Jerusalem after the exile, to the land of Israel. The temple had been rebuilt under Nehemiah. The temple worship had been restored under Ezra. And that's when the decision would have been made to include this psalm, written during a period of great promise, great hope, but to include this psalm in the section of psalms that was sung by the pilgrims traveling to the temple Now during, by the time the Psalms were compiled, now traveling to a rebuilt temple, but during a period of great uncertainty. And it seems, at first glance, to be a very odd time to be singing about the glories of David's reign, to be singing about the promise of a forever king on the throne of Israel. Seems like a really odd time to be singing about that. Because after the exile, the monarchy was never reestablished. There was no Davidic king reigning in Israel to sing about at this point. Which is why the Hebrew scholar Mark Furtado reminds us that the pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this point was probably now also bringing up feelings of sadness and confusion. He says, Psalm 132 provided these pilgrims words to express the longings of their heart for the coming of the Son of David to reign over them. But it was a son of David, it was a king that they could not see and could not imagine probably how that could possibly happen. And that's exactly what we need sometimes. We need words to express the longings of our heart when we're sad and confused on the journey of life, when we're going through the motions and we don't always know why, when we doubt that the past was real and that the promised future, unrealized, is even possible. So that's the first part of the sermon. Right? Convincing you, starting with myself, I'm kind of walking through that this psalm is relevant to the journey of our lives. And you get that only really from understanding where it fits contextually in the Bible and contextually in the redemptive history. Now, the second part, where I want to spend the second half of the sermon, is to do what we would normally do, and that's walk through this psalm in a more systematic way and to review the two things that this psalm shows us to do when we doubt that the past is real or that the future, the unrealized future, is even possible. The two things we do: call to the Lord and listen to the Lord. Let's look at it more closely. First, call to the Lord. The first 10 verses of the psalm are a prayer to God, and it's a prayer of petition, right? It's a prayer asking for something, and you can really split the call to God. You can split the asking into two parts. First part, verses 1 to 5, is a prayer specifically that God would remember. Specifically, remember the hardships, the difficulties, and the challenges that David endured to keep the vow that he had made to God. That's what it says. Remember all the hardships he endured, how he swore, how he vowed to the Lord. Now, what was that vow? What was the vow that David had made? Well, this essentially was his vow. He says, I will not enter my house or get into my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That's what it says. That's what he swore. Now, what's that mean? Well, most people believe that it's referring to David's desire, 2 Samuel 7. We looked at this back in February, actually. David's desire to build a permanent temple structure for worship in Jerusalem. As I said, to replace the system of tents that was referred to as the tabernacle, which is where worship had occurred up to that point. And it's certainly true. Right? David had expressed that desire. Now, it was a task that was ultimately given not to David, but to David's son Solomon, but it was only possible for Solomon to be able to do that, to build it, because of the hardships that David endured to get to that point. The consolidation of the kingdom, the hard-fought peace from enemies internal and external, the consequences of personal sin and the family tragedy that David had endured. Now then, in verses 6 to 10, another prayer is offered, another request is made. But it's still connected to David. Verse 8 summarizes it sort of when it says, Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. And what's being talked about here is not so much the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark. Now, not Noah's Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box covered in gold that God commanded Moses and the Israelites to build to hold the visible signs of the covenant. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of the manna, the food that God gave them to eat in the desert to remind them of the provision that he made for them, the staff of Aaron, the first high priest. That was all commanded to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, a cover was to be made that had it was really like a figurative seat constructed by the outstretched wings of two angels that sort of met in the middle, a throne seat, a throne that ultimately pointed to the throne of heaven where God himself sits. And the ark then referred to, as it even says in verse 7, the ark referred to as the footstool. And for context and to understand the connection to David, once again, you can go back to 2 Samuel, this time chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, in a text that we also looked at this past winter, and you can see how David found the ark. Right? It almost become obscure. It was marginalized, and David found it. And after years of being in disuse, he brought it to the new capital city of Jerusalem. Why? So sacrifices could be offered, so worship could be conducted in the way that God had commanded in the law. Now, in both cases, whether referring to the ark or referring to the temple, the essential request of the prayer that we see here in the first part of the psalm, the essential request of the prayer, of the call to God, is that he remember the hardships and the sufferings that were endured in order to bring the people of God into the presence of God. Right? Now, this was the song, remember, that the pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem at the time when David and his kingdom seemed as if it could have been forgotten. By many, that's what they might have thought. I mean, here we go, we're doing our religious duty, but king, we haven't seen a king for years. Who knows? But this is what they're singing. And the psalmist is praying, God, don't forget David. Don't forget the promise that you made. Don't forget that his hardships were intended to bear fruit and bring your presence and our presence together. Now remember, again, the original context, when it was written, after David's reign, probably during the construction of the temple. And at that point, there was much less uncertainty, at least in the psalmist's mind, that God would be able to do this, that he'd be able to carry it out. It would have been a much easier prayer to pray. Because the ark, at that point, when it was originally written, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, at that point, the ark was in Jerusalem. The priests were ministering faithfully, verse 9. Right, the anointed one, probably in a near-term context referring to the king, King Solomon, the anointed one was enjoying God's favor, verse 10. And the saints, just like it says, were shouting for joy. But when it was sung by the pilgrims, after the exile, when the psalms were assembled as a book and the song was placed in the Psalms of Ascent, after the exile, when the monarchy was gone, this prayer requires a whole lot more faith. You see, because no one knew by this point, after the exile, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, no one knew at this point where the ark even was. It was gone. The priests, I mean, some were faithful, but it was a mixed bag. The people's shouts were as likely to be of sorrow and sadness as they were of joy. And the king, there was no king on David's throne. Which is what makes the second part of this psalm, verses 11 to 18, what makes it so remarkable and so important. Because the first thing we do when we doubt the past was real and the unrealized future is even possible, when we doubt, the first thing we do is we call on the Lord. Remember his promises and come and be with his people. But the second thing we do is to listen. Point number two, listen to the Lord. All right, listen to the Lord swearing and listen to the Lord choosing. In verses 11 to 12, we see him swearing, not swearing like he's cursing or cussing. Swearing like he's making a vow, which is exactly what he's doing. In fact, the Hebrew word in verse 11 where it says, the Lord swore an oath to David, is the same word in verse 2 about the vow that David swore to the Lord. It's as if the Lord is saying, David, I'll take your promise and I'll give you a promise right back. Which is exactly, again, if you remember, if you were here this winter, what God did in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David essentially said to God, I want to build you a house. Meaning in his mind, I want to build you a temple. And God responded back through the prophet Nathan, saying, that's fine, David. Yes, there'll be a temple and we'll have Solomon build that house, but I'm going to take your promise and I'm going to give you a promise right back. I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to give you a house. Not a physical structure, mind you, but a dynasty. A royal house, a promise to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's exactly the oath, the vow, that is being reiterated in Psalm 132, verse 11. All right, so here's the practical instruction for us then. In the midst of our uncertainty, even in the midst of our doubt, we call out to God and we say, remember the vow. And we listen as the response comes back from the Lord, I have remembered it and I've made it better. That's the first thing when we hear and when we listen for the Lord's response. We hear his swearing. The second thing we hear, the second thing we see is the Lord's choosing, or to be more precise, the Lord's commitment that the people that he has chosen, he will never abandon. That his presence will never depart, that he will be with his people. That's the request of verses 8 to 10 that we just looked at, right? God, go to your resting place, don't turn away, don't abandon. That's what he says. And that's the response, right? The promise of verses 13 to 18 that he makes. Listen to the response of the request, the response to the request of the people. God says in verses 13 to 18, this is my resting place forever. And here I will dwell because I have desired it. Now, to whom is he making that promise? Who's he promising that to? To Zion. Now, in a geographical sense, that refers to the city of Jerusalem. And certainly in the time of the psalmist, that would have primarily been what was in their mind. But Zion is a general reference to the people of God. God's people who he has chosen to live among. Now, why? Why is he chosen to be with them? Right? Why would he choose these people? Why would he choose us? Because they're better than everyone else? No. Because they're smarter than everyone else? Sorry to disappoint you. No. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. Where? In Zion, among his people. Why? For I have desired it. I'm here because I've desired it. And so, he says to the Old Testament pilgrim who may be questioning whether the promises of the past are still valid. And so, he says, you should know this. My promise then doesn't depend on you. It doesn't, guess what? It depends on me. I've chosen you because I desired it to be so. And if that's the case, if it doesn't depend on you, if it depends completely on me, then you have every confidence to believe that that promise will be kept. I will, he says, dwell here. And for the Old Testament pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in a temple where there was no ark, right? A Jerusalem where there was no descendant of David seated on the throne, for the Old Testament doubter, that had to be enough. That's what they had. What God says at that point had to be enough for them. And for those with true faith, it was enough. Enough to sustain them. They couldn't figure out how God was going to do it, how he was going to figure it, put it all together. But on the basis of the actions of God in the past, and on the basis of his trustworthy promises, the people of God kept traveling. They kept moving towards Jerusalem. All right, now how about us? Well, in a sense, in a real sense, I think we can relate. That's the whole point that I've been trying to make. I think we can relate to that pilgrim approach. Looking back at the past, but wondering if what in the future God has promised will really come to pass. But here's the thing. We know significantly more now. Because we can see how God has solved the problem and the tension that was left unsolved, or at least unexplained, for the Old Testament pilgrim. This is what I mean. Look carefully at the oath that God makes in verses 11 and 12. Look at it carefully. And you'll see that there is a condition attached to the swearing. The sons of David forever on the throne if, verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Uh-oh. There's a problem. Because that didn't happen. Maybe when the psalm was written, pre-dedication of the temple, maybe some of the people could have hoped that that would have been the case. But by the time you get to the assembly of the book of Psalms, after the exile, it would have been very obvious that that did not happen. David's sons did not keep the covenant. And perhaps then it would have just been one more reason to layer doubt on top of doubt that the promise of God could actually be trusted, because the kings weren't on the throne anymore, and maybe that's because they didn't keep the covenant. And actually, that's partially true. The reason why the physical sons of David never sat again on the throne of a political kingdom after the fall of Jerusalem was because they failed to keep the covenant willfully, blatantly, repeatedly. But God did not abandon his promise. And he had not abandoned David's dynasty. because he had planned for one final son of David to sit on that throne. And when the lineage of Mary and the lineage of Joseph are spelled out for us in the Gospels of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, we can trace those lines and see how they exhaust themselves fully, finally, and only in that final King Jesus. Do something with me here as we kind of finish, right? I want you to watch with me Jesus jump out of this psalm. If you have your open Bible in front of you, right, just follow it down and remember what we've been talking about. And I want you to see Jesus jump out at you. Look at verse 1. Who was the greater king who endured the hardships? Right? Jesus is that king. Jesus is the king who endured the hardships, the sufferings that were necessary to bring God near to his people. It was Jesus' vow, verse 2, in an eternal covenant with the Father that is the reason for our confidence. Jesus is the one who did not enter into rest, verses 3 to 5, until his work was accomplished and God's dwelling place among his people was secured. Jesus is the ultimate priest of verse 9, whose righteousness substitutes for our dirty, soiled clothes, so that we might ultimately be clothed in robes of white. Jesus, God's true and ultimate anointed one of verse 10, the Messiah, the true Messiah. Jesus is the one who on the cross did experience the face of God, the Father, turning away from him. Why? So that it might never be turned away from us. Jesus is the true physical and spiritual son from the body of David, verse 11. Jesus is the one who kept the covenant perfectly, verse 12. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant whose blood leads us to the eternal Zion, verse 13, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is the one who in his earthly ministry satisfied the people with bread, like it says in verse 15. And who called himself the bread of life, the satisfaction of those who will never hunger again. Jesus is the one who is the powerful and strong horn of verse 17, the one of whom Zechariah prophesied in Luke chapter 2, verse 69, when he referred to the soon-to-come Messiah as the mighty horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus is the lamp, verse 17, prepared to shine, the light of the world himself. And Jesus is the one who wears the eternal crown of the king, verse 18. The one who will give us the crowns of glory and honor because he was first clothed with a crown of shame. Do you see that? To the people of God, that's how we wait. How we sing along the pilgrim way with confidence. Because God has given us an even greater assurance than the psalmist had at the time. Has given us the complete guarantee that his promises made to David are rock solid, trustworthy for us today because he has given to us in the fulfillment of those promises, Jesus. So if you're a Christian, this is how you pray when you doubt. You ask God to fulfill the promises that he's made. And you listen as he patiently, lovingly repeats those promises back to you over and over and over again. And as he shows you that what he's already done is enough, and he gives you the strength to trust him for what still remains. If you're not a Christian, then this is the one to whom you must turn and in whom you must trust. This Messiah, King Jesus, who is everything that David and Solomon and every subsequent king could never be, but is the one to whom each of them pointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing what we could not do and being what we could not be. Thank you for giving us the words to express what we so often feel. When we know what you've done in the past, and we can repeat it, and we can talk about it, and we can think about it, but Lord, we see dimly the future, and we wonder if it will ever be. Lord, thank you for the words to be able to use, for the model of the psalmist who points us to you. Lord, may we have ears to hear the promises repeated over us, whispered and shouted in the circumstances of our life where we need them. And may we trust them with confidence to continue the pilgrim journey as we journey to your holy city where you dwell with your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.